We're going to be in the book of Galatians, the New Testament book of Galatians. If you would look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, we'll just read this one verse and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. New Testament book of Galatians. It's after 2 Corinthians and before the book of Ephesians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. If y'all would bow with me and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for everybody gathered here this morning. I thank you that each of us have the health and the ability to be here. Father, it's a good reason to give thanks for the health and the ability to be here this morning. We thank you, Lord. We remember Jesus Christ's great sacrifice for our salvation, Lord, but also to help us in our daily walk. And Father, give us grace to rely upon you more and to focus upon you more as we deal with the issues of life. Meet the needs of everyone gathered here, Lord. Father, we know that you want us to be edified by the studying of your word in our fellowship and various parts of our worship. We certainly want to honor you and bless you, but we desire also that we be edified spiritually, mentally, psychologically, and emotionally. And we thank you for taking care of us, Lord. But there are people on our prayer list and on our hearts that are not here this morning. If you're a member of this church or family, friends, we want to hold them up before you. Father, bless Angela. She's working this morning. Father, we hope that she'll be able to negotiate that situation as she makes a good impression on her employer to be able to be off on Sunday morning where she can come to church. We know that that's meaningful. Father, there are others on our prayer list and people associated with this church, and you know them. We ask you to bless them and keep them and help them. Lord, help our nation. We certainly need help here, and Christians all around the world need help. So we want to intercede and pray for the good for your people, that they might be the salt and the light. Father, we devote the rest of this service to you and to your greater glorification, and we thank you so much for your word and your good guidance, and we mention all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If y'all are familiar with the little book of Galatians, you will know that this book is somewhat unique in that it focuses on justification by faith in Jesus as opposed to legalistic works, more than almost any book in the Bible does. This book was uniquely meaningful to the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. He was a German, of course, but he led the Protestant Reformation. It had been going on for about 100 years prior to him, but it really became a big political movement at that time, and it just exploded. But this book had a lot to say to him because he had been a Roman Catholic priest. Many of the early reformers had been Roman Catholic priests. But when they read the Bible, particularly in the original Greek, that was one of the things that set the Reformation off and running, was they got a hold of the real Bible. You know, the Catholics had their own version, the Vulgate. But they saw that what the New Testament was saying is that if you believe in Jesus, God will forgive your sins. That's the gospel message. They had never heard that before. They were Catholic priests and had never heard that. And when they read it in the original Greek, and Martin Luther set about to translate that into the vernacular of German and other people in different languages, it set the world upside down. And the Roman Catholic Church began to lose ground at that point. And it started a series of wars that went on for 300 years because the Roman Catholics, and the Vatican and whatnot, they couldn't, they didn't like that. They wanted everybody to remain in the Dark Ages and be their slaves, and it wasn't happening. These people were getting saved. Now that's something of an overview. When he says here, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," we know that he's going to deal with the issue of legalism. Technically, at the time, we know it historically as Judaizers. Now, I'll differentiate a little bit between legalism and Judaizing as we go, but suffice to say, Judaizing wants to incorporate all the Jewish ceremonial issues into the Christian faith. You know that the original apostles were Jews, and the early church was a kind of a Jewish church until it began to expand. Peter, in the book of Acts, baptizes Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his family. They were Gentiles. So right there you see the Gentiles begin to come in. These are people who are not Jews. And then Paul's ministry was almost totally to the Gentiles. And it would become, at length, a Gentile church. But the Judaizing would bring in the ceremonial features of the Jewish law, which is keeping the feast days. That was a big one. There are other issues too. But there was the legalizing aspect, or the legalistic aspect, is keeping the law. You had to keep the law for salvation. Now, this is somewhat ironic, because the reason why God brought Jesus first for the Jew and then the Gentile was that it was clear and it was proven demonstrably in the Bible that the Jews did not live up to the law. And it goes so far as to say, basically, that nobody can. All have fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not even one. We had a problem. It was a sin problem. So God had to deal with that in Jesus Christ. So we know that when he says here in verse 6 that he has called you into the grace, that "I marvel that you are so soon removed from he who has called you," that's God, "has called you into the grace of Jesus Christ unto another gospel." That the specifics here are legalistic religion. Now, we won't be able to get into that much today, but we're just going to keep it general. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but very succinctly, I want to mention verses 1 through 5 is Paul's salutation. It is the greeting at the beginning of the letter. All of Paul, and indeed the rest of the epistle writers too, would have a greeting at the beginning of the letter, specifying who they were talking to, you know, and saying hello and God bless you and all this sort of thing. And it was a convention of letter writing in those days. And even if you write a letter today, you're going to preface it with who it's to and this sort of thing. A lot of preachers, I've heard sermons on this, studies of whole books of the Bible, and they will not neglect those salutations. They'll have a whole sermon devoted to the salutation. And usually they're a blessing. God bless you. May all the grace of Jesus be with you and this and that. And that'll preach. But I'm not going to do that today. We're going to jump right into the meat of this thing, okay? So let's look at verse 6. Another gospel. They are defecting to another gospel. Now, Let me read the next verse, and we'll put, by contrasting verse 6 and 7, we'll begin to put it somewhat into context, okay? Verse 7, Paul says, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, this is intended, verse 7 is intended to clarify the situation, and here's why. Paul says, I'm amazed. Y'all are backsliding. You're going back. You're going to another gospel. If you say another gospel, you could be talking about any false religion. The gospel, the word gospel literally means good news. But people can be deceived and think that some other false religion is some good news. Okay? This is why he clarifies it in verse 7. He says, but wait a minute, it's not really another, but there are some that trouble you, they would pervert the gospel of Christ. So, in other words, he's saying, you're not being swayed away to some totally false alien religion like Islam or Buddhism, okay? Some other totally alien thing. He's clarifying it. He's saying, and he's doing this for just this reason. To say this is a false Christianity. This is a false religion that flies under a Christian flag. Now, whether the people who were trying to introduce this religion knew that they were agents of the devil or not, there's some question about that. Sometimes these people were true believers in their false doctrine. And you run across that all the time today. In fact, the great proliferation of denominations, I mean, I don't know, there are hundreds of them. Each one of them has their little pet peeve of doctrine that they separated from some other church and built their whole denomination around. I mean, you know, it seems like certain charismatics, for example, are just totally built around talking in tongues. And that's their big issue of contention they're going to take with everybody. And then there are other denominations have done similarly. What Paul is saying here in verse 7 is that this is directly connected to, in some respect, to the Christian faith. At least they're claiming, they're purporting to be Christians. Now, this is a very salient thing right here. He tells us up front. He establishes his theme, but he tells us in the very first verse, in verse 6, it's another gospel. Now, here you have the gospel truth, the good news, the truth of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. We are acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. If you have another way, the Christian church was originally called the Way. Jesus himself said, I am the way. If you have another way, it's not the right way. It is false. Now, the reason I say this is that there are all these proliferation of denominations out there. But y'all, if they're not doing it the right way, preaching the gospel message, the core of the truth of the gospel message, they are false. It's false. It's a false religion. I haven't brought up this word, I don't think, yet, heretic. A heretic, technically, I think the word mostly is used in the New Testament, it literally means schismatic. But the idea is they're quasi-Christian, they're claiming to be a Christian, but they're trying to twist it. They're trying to change it. Now, there are certain miscellaneous doctrines maybe you can tinker with, but what Paul is dealing with here is the central issue of what the gospel is. What is the gospel message of Jesus Christ? This is very pertinent. Because If you get it wrong, you're false. You cannot be saved, nor can your preaching save anybody. The doctrine is wrong. John 3:16 says it very succinctly. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the gospel. It is not complicated. It is so simple that even a child can understand it. A child can understand the issue of a sin problem, of a sin debt, of doing something wrong. They've been chastised by mama and daddy before. They understand this. No, no. Yes, yes. You know. And they understand discipline. And they also, most of the time, children will understand why God had to rectify the problem in Jesus. Not just because of the sin problem, but there's another thing there. It's God wanted to help them. God loved them. God loves us, and God loves you and me, each of us personally and individually. Now, this is the gospel message. It is not complicated. There are theological issues in the Bible which are difficult. There are eschatological problems. That means end time studies, prophecy, which people can squabble about till the cows come home. But that is not the central gospel. The gospel message is very simple. It is Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, if we will believe it. Now, we may say to ourselves, well, that's all Christians, this and that. That isn't right. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are not practicing that and do not basically believe that. I'm going to try to illustrate some of this broadly today, but it's very simply the facts. With regard to a sin issue, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is where part of the idea of a sin debt comes in. It may not be, you know, theologically, technically correct to talk about it that way. It certainly, we could never pay it back. But Jesus made it right for us. He settled the accounts of righteousness for us. That's the gospel message. Now, when you get into a legalistic deal, you understand, and that's what the Galatians were being troubled by, these people. They're saying that, oh no, you've got to settle it up because Jesus didn't do it all. You've got to help Jesus out. You've got to add on there what he was not able to do. Jesus is quite sufficient for salvation, I promise you. And if it comes to us having to deal with any of it, we've got a problem because we're not going to make it. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says, "We are not debtors to the flesh." And he goes on to say that if we owe anybody, it's God, because God loved us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says it very succinctly. "He has washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, a child can also understand why. We know that people have relatively good or bad childhoods, and that may predispose how we receive, to some degree or other, the message that God loves us. You see, some kids might not have never known anybody love them. I mean, that's a horrible thing to think about. But, you know, but if anybody is going to be able to be open to that, it would be a child. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 gives us the reason. John chapter 3, verse 23, it says God so loved the world. But he not only loves the world, Paul says the great love wherewith he loved us personally. There is a personal identification with each of us. And God is infinite. God he's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He is omnipresent. He is intimately aware of everything with regard to us. And the Bible says he loves each of us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the next chapter here, Paul speaks of God loving him personally. God the Father loves us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love. Now, the reason why John prefaces it that way is a lot of people think that they, you know, those Christians created a God after what they wanted or this or that. No, the Bible preaches that we learned this from God. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. God loves you and me. This is the gospel message. This is the powerful message that cracks this evil, dark world wide open. This is the message that we need to be taking out into the world when we're dealing with people. And these people may be stone cold, they may not receive it, but they've got to hear it from us. God loves you. I used to work with a guy, he would say, cheer up, God loves poor people. And, you know, even as a teenager or whatever I was, that meant a lot to me. You know, I didn't have much Christian faith going on, but it was encouraging. And people need to hear that. And the number of people that are going to be saved are going to be in the minority. And we're going to experience a lot of negativity in our witness. But we just got to leave the increase to God. We just got to do it. That's our duty. Tell people that God loves them. Now, when I said that there are relative degrees that say children may receive, and of course children grow up, each of us brings to the table a different relative receptivity to this message in a way. Maybe a person could come from a broken home or something. That doesn't necessarily predicate that they cannot understand love, that, you know. So, or somebody can come from a good family and then still be stone cold, you know. But each of us brings something different to bear. Now, I had good parents myself, and they loved me, and I knew that. And I think that that has helped me be open to the idea that there is a God that loves me. I don't know how other people deal with that, but that I think that that has definitely influenced me, and I think it means a lot. And some people may not have parents, but they may have a grandparent. They may have somebody who they know loves them, and they can translate that and apply that to God. Now, it says here that this is another gospel. There are people, there are groups that fly under the Christian flag, whether they're fully aware that they're agents of the devil or not. But if they have tinkered with that message in the slightest degree, it is veering toward false. Legalism is going to the false. There's no doubt about it. These roads, all these false roads converge in one place, and they go to the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay? I'm going to mention several different ways here, very broad ways. But anything that tinkers with this message that God loves us and sent Jesus to save us, in the slightest bit, it's starting to go to the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's where it ultimately goes. And there is a logic behind this evil of Satan. That's why it all comes to the culmination with the Antichrist, because he's able to marshal all of this and all of these bewildering different ways, see, to a perfect rejection of Jesus Christ. And he gives the alternative, the worldly satanic alternative. And these forces of Antichrist are at work in the world right now. The Apostle John was very clear. They were at work in his day. They have been at work. But he says also, the Apostle John says, we know that there is one Antichrist to come. It's all going to culminate in these end days. And this stuff is happening right now. Now, so Paul is talking about a perversion of the gospel. We know ahead of time, and I've already prefaced it by saying that the type of perversion that he's going to get into is a legalism. You've got to keep the law to be saved. I'm going to talk a little bit about that, but first of all, let's pretend that we didn't hear that, and let's look at this more broadly. These people are being led away to another gospel. There are two major effects or manifestations that a false or a perversion of the gospel takes in the world. One of them is to liberalism, permissiveness. Okay, that's one way. The other is the legalism. These are manifestations of these different false teachings that fly under Christian flag. Theologically, the liberalism and permissiveness, I want to talk about this for just a moment, okay? Because that's the issue we're dealing with largely in the world right now. Theologically, the word is antinomianism. It means lawlessness. Actually, Jesus was already dealing with this in the letters to the seven churches of Asia. He's already dealing with that in some of those letters. There were already heretics coming into the church that were telling people they can fornicate or they can do this or that, and it's all okay because Jesus died for our sins or whatever. So this is the first major perversion of the gospel, kind of the group who I want to deal with, and then the other one is legalism. But now, under this idea of liberalism and permissiveness being a problem, lawlessness, the Baptists are usually accused of contributing to that in a big way. And a lot of times people will mention the doctrine of the security of the believer, or they'll call it easy believism, or once saved, always saved. And they try to lay it all at the feet of the Baptist. I'm here to tell you that's not right. There is a Baptist problem with permissiveness, but that's not where the major deal that's influencing what used to be a larger Christian culture is coming from. It's coming through Protestantism. And what I'll just, it's a very hairy deal, but I think I can clarify it for us. Protestantism, that was all the Protestant reformers. They did good, but there were certain things that they brought from Roman Catholicism wholesale over. The philosophy was part of it. But you see, all of that theology and philosophy that the Roman Catholics had developed for 1,000 years until Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation was predicated on false religion. Now, there was an educational system that the Roman Catholic Church had had for almost 1,000 years. It was called Scholasticism. It was based on two things that you will recognize: humanism and rationalism. Now we say, how could somebody like the Roman Catholic Church purport to be a Christian outfit and have a humanistic education system? Well, it's a hairy thing to sort out. But humanism means man-centered. Basically, they were kind of like the Pharisaical Jews of Jesus' day. They believed that God was transcendent. We can't contact God. And that's not true. Through Jesus Christ, we can pray to God and we can have a relationship. But they said we're cut off from God. So we've got to grapple with this stuff philosophically. And we use man as the gauge to try to do this. All this is wrong. The Bible tells us everything. It tells us what is right and wrong, how to orient the universe, and all of this stuff. But y'all, they were doing it under the Christian flag. Then they brought all of that into Protestantism. So you have humanism and rationalism. Humanism and rationalism both end up rejecting Jesus Christ. Rationalism, usually, you think we say, oh, it's good to be rational. Yeah, but rationalism is what says the virgin birth is not rational. It's not rational. All these miracles, it's not rational, see. So what rationalism ends up being is a rationalization for something that they want to do anyway, for sin generally. And I'm not joking, that's what it is. That's what it amounts to. And they both lead to rejecting Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Some translations say, having a form of our religion. That may help some of us understand it, but I have an issue with that because we're not really talking about religion here. We're talking about a relationship with God. They seem like they have a relationship with God because they claim to be a Christian. And they're not a flagrant sinner, but they deny the power. Now, charismatics will often say, well, I see they're denying talking in tongues or this or that. Y'all, the power that he's talking about here is the saving power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ crucified, ultimately. That's what it's talking about, ultimately. All of this leads to the rejection of Jesus Christ. And that, now, you say, well, you know, there are all these Christians in America. Why can't we do this and that? Easily, probably half of those people do not believe what we would consider true Christian doctrine. A huge chunk of them call themselves a Christian because their mom and dad were associated with the Episcopalian church three generations ago or whatever, see? Or I'm an American, so I'm a Christian, or this or that. We know you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this is the one that has impacted our world today. This is why it's humanistic, it's rationalistic. So it's just a hop, skip, and a jump before you've got women preachers, you've got homosexuality, you're getting on board with the transgender, okay? But what is so interesting about it is that nobody is more legalistic than a leftist. So they'll turn this around and make the very permissiveness a new legalism. Do you know that the Bible says this about the Antichrist in the book of Daniel? It says he changes laws and seasons. The reference to seasons there is not saying that he messes with the weather. It's talking about the Jewish calendar of the feast days. The ceremonial calendar of the Jews. So he's tinkering with God's days. Now, as with Christians, that doesn't have that big a deal. The immediate context there with the book of Daniel and the Antichrist has to do with his relationship with the Jewish people. He's trying to screw up the Jewish people, but he's also messing up the Christian deal. But when it says he changes laws, there's no doubt about it. This is the law, the Bible. That's what it's talking about. He changes the Bible. Now, do you know that they've been changing the Bible now for better part of the 20th century? They've been changing the Bible for 100 years. And they're changing it more and more every day. With each generation that knows less and less of the truth, they're changing it more and more. They can only change it insofar as there's not somebody who to fight them and say, that's not right. But those people are becoming fewer and farther between at every step of the way. So the Antichrist spirit and the Antichrist himself are involved in changing the law and God's calendar of events. Now, the thing that Paul is dealing with here, we know more directly, is the legalism. And this has to do with Judaizing specifically. But we can understand it in our Christian sense in just broad general terms of legalizing. The book of Galatians was written because Paul is dealing with a problem. He deals with it right here. I am amazed that you are already backsliding to another gospel. But it's not another. Some people are perverting it. They're making it legalistic. It is the justification by faith in Jesus Christ versus justification by works. That's what he's dealing with. Now, in Christian parlance, we don't deal with that much in the modern world, but many of you grew up through times when that was an issue. In the 30s, 40s, 50s, even in the 60s, perhaps the early 70s, you still had old-time Christian churches that were snooty and sourpuss and tightwad, you know. That's the way we might look, that's the way modern way might look at it. There was something of a legalistic streak running through some of that. Not all of it was wrong. Some of it was just trying to restrain all the permissiveness of the 60s and 70s. But there, some of it was legalistic. But the issue now is that we've got there. It's going to be a new legalism of this liberalism. And this is communism. Communism was highly legalistic. There's Soviet communism in China right now, and they are very totalitarian about it, oppressive in the extreme. And yet, they're super liberal. They're Marxist. They've thrown God out, you know. They may not necessarily be morally liberal, but they've certainly gotten rid of God. And the new world order is this sort of super permissive. It's called world revolution. They got a name for it. It is a multicultural communism where it's a free-for-all. And they make a law out of everything and persecute everybody every which way to maintain the legalistic thing. Now, these forms of false religion are all bad, wrong. They're antichrist. I mean, God is against this stuff. Anything that tinkers with the simple message that Jesus died on a cross because God loved us. He loved you and me. Anything that begins to erode that is an enemy of God, because God loves his people, and that is the gospel message. Look at the language. It's so unequivocal in verses 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This word accursed in the original Greek is anathema. Now, this was a word that the Roman Catholic Church uses to this very day. They brought the Greek word in and used it, anathema. It literally means to excommunicate. It is not wrong, however, that the King James translates this accursed. It's kind of curious. The Roman Catholics believe that if the Pope, for example, excommunicates somebody, since salvation is only in the Roman Catholic Church, that person is damned to hell. Martin Luther, for example, was excommunicated. They damned his soul to hell. They hated some of those reformers so bad they went and found their dug their bones up out of a graveyard and burned their bones to curse them to hell. But in a curious way, the idea here is kind of similar. Twice in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 23, there is the Greek word anathematize is used. And that is where the Jews bound themselves under an oath to kill Paul. It's mentioned twice. They bound themselves under an oath. In other words, they said, may we die and go to hell if we don't take care of Paul. And that's pretty rough stuff. But what Paul is saying here, this word accursed is probably a good translation. This is certainly somebody who is outside the church. And if you are outside of faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be damned if you die. And Paul is saying, let them be accursed. Let God deal with them in a negative way. And he goes on and says it again, as we have said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. When God repeats something verbatim like that, there's a biblical principle. It's a theological principle, but when God repeats something, he's doing it for emphasis. Here he's repeating this verbatim, a curse on people who would preach any other gospel verbatim, repeated twice. This is very meaningful. Anybody who messes with the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified because of God's love for us to deal with our sin has a serious problem with God. We are often wishy-washy because we think, oh, you know, these people are Christians and these people are Christians. But we need to be very clear, what are they preaching? A lot of times they do believe a similar way, and they have some little nitpicky miscellaneous issue that, you know, in their denomination or something. But many times, if they're diversion or their denomination begins to focus on the legal aspects more and more, that road leads to a rejection of Jesus Christ. That's where it goes. Because Jesus is God's plan of salvation, not Jesus plus how special you can make yourself in God's eyes or something to that effect. We have been beautified by the holiness and righteousness of Jesus. We're not bringing anything to the table like we're doing God some favor or doing Jesus some kind of favor. So this is the gospel message. It's so simple that a child can understand it. The Bible has some stringent things to say about it, and he will elaborate upon that in the pages to come. But he tells them right up front, I can't believe that y'all are going away from this, the simplicity in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and sing a song of invitation.